The Son of God appeared in the world before his birth in Bethlehem. When we come to grips with the truth that the only visible experience that anyone will ever have of God is in the person of the second person of the eternal Trinity, then it must follow that when Old Testament believers realized that they had seen God face to face, what it means is they had seen before his birth the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a dangerous distortion of biblical truth to suggest that the faith of Old Testament saints was somehow inferior or different to that of those who followed the way of Christ in the New Testament. If anything, the faith of Old Testament saints was superior because they believed in that which was yet to come. We trust in historical realities. They trusted in that which was still unfulfilled prophecy. To agree with the statement that Abraham, for example, would be the father of all the faithful, and that is a New Testament statement, means that Abraham's faith had to be in the same Savior. Any appreciation of the doctrine of Christ with which we are concerned must encompass the manner then in which he made his presence known throughout the centuries, from the beginning of creation to the very close of the Old Testament canon and the end of the prophecy of Malachi. When Abraham confronted those strangers who came to him in Genesis chapter 18, the manner in which he related to them underscored the truth that he realized that he was in the presence of divine persons. Throughout the Old Testament, there were these periodic manifestations of the Son of God that showed that God's people were not simply resting in a fond dream. They believed in a person. And the person in whom they believed was the same person in whom you believe and I believe. I become very uncomfortable at the suggestion that the gospel was somehow of a different character or had a different emphasis before the birth of Christ than it did afterwards. There is a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And God relates to every person under the terms of one or the other. The various covenants made with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David are all ultimately versions of the covenant of grace that encompasses the redemption of all of God's people given to Christ before the foundation of the world, people lost in sin. There is a series of these appearances, sometimes called theophanies, which is simply a hybrid Greek word meaning appearance of God, or Christophanies, appearance of Christ, that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in each case, the Lord Jesus was revealing himself to the world and to particular individuals as a Trinitarian person before the humiliating condescension of his incarnation and virgin birth. Now this evening, in our text, we encounter two situations, hundreds of years apart, in which we find the angel of the Lord asking the same question. To Jacob, the angel asked, "Wherefore, why is it that thou dost ask after my name?" To Manoah, who would be the father of Samson, the angel asked, "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" Here is all the proof that we could ever desire that the Son of God existed before his incarnation. So the presence of our Lord and Savior in the history before his birth was more than in the character of prophetic references alone. He showed himself to the covenant people in definite ways. This evening, we want to consider these two incidents in particular for the striking parallels that they present, for they show us the truth of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. The effort to create a division between the two testaments must founder when we come to consider these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. If it is true, as often is said, that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed, then we have to conclude that the person of Christ is the same in both, and that the gospel message is the same in both. That Jacob and Manoah, separated by centuries, experience the reality of Christ's person in these two incidents bolsters even further the revelation that Christ is always the same divine person. Not even the appearance of the only begotten Son of God in human flesh could introduce any change in the divine person who entered the world through the incarnation. The eternal Son of God did not become something other than the eternal Son of God at his incarnation. The insistence on immutability, and that is one of the incommunicable attributes of deity, immutability, changelessness. The insistence on immutability is crucial to our understanding of the doctrine of Christ. For only one who is unchangeable can be the source of salvation on which we can depend absolutely. You realize that? Your salvation wouldn't be worth anything if it was based upon someone who could be different tomorrow from what it is today. If it were dependent upon you and your efforts or upon the efforts of someone else, there would be no hope at all. But when it depends upon the one who is always the same, you can depend upon it absolutely. So I want to consider this evening three aspects of these parallel appearances that underscore the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. First, notice mysterious appearance. Mysterious appearance. In Genesis 32, the appearance to Jacob began with what is apparently a very simple statement. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. It seems like a very basic, almost innocuous statement. Jacob was left alone. Well, there were many times when people were left alone. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Suddenly, Jacob being left alone is not alone. Suddenly, a person appears. The scriptures call him a man. That is, a person appears in human form, in visible form. And Jacob wrestles with him. So it's not a phantom. It's not a figment of Jacob's imagination. He's not having a hallucination. To use the modern parlance, it wouldn't be like a hologram. It wouldn't be like something projected. No, this is a person. Now, the Bible tells us nothing here about how Jacob became aware of this man's presence except for the wrestling. A man came and started wrestling with him. And how it was that Jacob understood the nature of the struggle, we don't know. But Jacob was determined, we read, not to let the man go until that man gave him a blessing. The man said, "Let me go." They wrestled all night long. The man said, "Let me go. The day is breaking." He said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And in that determination, it's clear that Jacob sensed that the man with whom he was wrestling had the capacity to bestow a blessing upon him. And that's a capacity that belongs only to God. Do you realize that you cannot bestow a blessing on anybody? You can wish the blessing of God for someone, but you cannot bestow that blessing. Only God can do that. In the incident in Judges 13, it's striking that we never learn the name of the woman to whom the angel of the Lord first appeared. She's never named. She was going to become the mother of Samson. But we read in that passage in Judges 13 that suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared unto her. You find that there in verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared. We're not told how she became aware of the angel's presence, but simply that the angel appeared. And the angel not only appeared very suddenly, but had a deeply mysterious, even apparently a cryptic message for Manoah's wife. She had no child. And he said, "You're going to have a son. And not only are you going to have a son, but he's going to be a son who's going to have a particular kind of life in which you will have a part during the time that you are expecting him. The life of this son would be devoted to the Lord. He would be a Nazarite from birth." Now when Manoah finally met the angel, Manoah heard those very same words. And Manoah, like Jacob in Genesis 32, sensed that he was in the presence of God. Jacob said in Genesis 32, in the aftermath of his experience, that he had seen God face to face and his life was preserved. He said, "I have seen God face to face." He called the name of the place Peniel, the face of God. Manoah fell into awe in Judges 13 as he reflected on the reality that he and his wife had seen God. Because to see God meant almost certain death. When the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, God warned them that they should not break through to gaze upon God. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If God is a spirit, God has no bodily parts then. The only visible experience we have of God is in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in both of these cases, the case of Jacob and the case of Manoah and his wife, the appearance was sudden and it was unannounced. Yet, there was about each of these appearances something that caused the people involved to be in awe. But in each case, there was something else that pointed to the reality that Christ was appearing before his incarnation. And that's the second thing that we find. Miraculous demonstration. Miraculous demonstration. In Jacob's case, in Genesis 32, we read that in the midst of the struggle, the angel, and you have to read it carefully to follow the pronoun references, the angel touched him, Jacob, in the hollow of his thigh. We know that that is correct because there comes a reference then to Jacob's thigh. So that Jacob's thigh became dislocated. All that the angel did was to touch it. So it wasn't some particular extreme part of the struggle that led to this injury. All that the angel did was to touch him at that place, and his hip was dislocated. That injury showed then the angel's power, and meant that Jacob had a distinct disadvantage in continuing the struggle. And apparently, it was an action of such a nature that it left an injury from which Jacob did not recover. Because we read at the end of chapter 32 in Genesis, in verse 31, as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. He hobbled upon his thigh. If you have a hip that's dislocated, you're not going to be able to walk very readily. So there was an act that was done that changed Jacob's physical experience from that time forward. In the case that we find in Judges 13, we read that Manoah determined to offer a sacrifice. And the angel said, well, you have to offer it to the Lord. And we read that he offered that sacrifice in honor of the angel's presence. And as Manoah and his wife watched, we read in the passage, the angel did wondrously something that they had never seen took place. Because we read in verse 20 of Judges 13 that the angel ascended in the flame of the altar of that sacrifice. The sacrifice upon this rock that became an altar. And in the flame that rose from the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord ascended himself. And when they saw those events, and that the angel ascending in the flame disappeared from their view, and that they did not see him anymore, Manoah and his wife recognized they had been face to face with God. So in both cases then, there was a sudden and unexplained appearance. And in both cases, the angel of the Lord acted in a miraculous, powerful fashion, did wondrously. And in both cases, the angel did what he did to reinforce, and I want you to see this, the terms of divine revelation. The action of the angel of the Lord in each case was in connection to that which he was proclaiming. And that's the third thing I want you to see: majestic proclamation. What was the revelation to Jacob? In Genesis chapter 32, it was the revelation in the context of redemption. Notice how it's put in verse 27. He, that is the angel, said unto him, that is Jacob, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, that is the angel, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. He was to be a prince with God, the founder of a great nation. So God was saying he was not going to deal with Jacob any longer under the name with which Jacob was born, the name that meant supplanter, the name that spoke of Jacob as a deceiver. And if you remember our series on the life of Jacob, Jacob was certainly aptly named in his early life. No, he would be known now as Israel. And how did he come to be known as Israel? It was in the context of redemption. It was in the context of the grace of God. He became a prince with God, not because God said, well, Jacob, you've done pretty well up until this time, and therefore I'm declaring that you've made it. You've now qualified to be a prince with God. It was redemption that brought Jacob to that place. Jacob would have power with God and would prevail, not because of who Jacob is, but because of who God is and who Christ is in the terms of the covenant. In the case of Manoah and his wife, what was the word given to them? They were going to become the parents of a deliverer. You look back at that in Judges chapter 13. Judges 13, verse 5. Lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. It was the old pattern of the judges. When the judge died, the people slipped back into apostasy, came under the judgment of God. And then when they cried unto the Lord and repented, God raised up deliverers. Samson was to be a deliverer. It was an age of declension and apostasy. You read through the book of the Judges, and sometimes it's very disheartening, because you read that there was a period of time when God raised up a man who was a mighty deliverer of the people, but when he died and the term of his judgeship was ended and there was no judge raised up in the land, the people soon went right back to their old ways of idolatry, following the false religions of all the people around them. And in that age, Christ appeared unto Manoah and his wife and made it plain God was not abandoning his purpose. He was not abandoning his people in spite of the darkness of the time. He was saying there's going to be a glorious deliverance. The majestic proclamation. Christ's appearance in the Old Testament is always in the context of such deliverance. I was thinking of the incident, perhaps we'll come to consider it, the incident in Daniel, the third chapter of Daniel. The three friends of Daniel I like to call them by their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, although most people know them by their Chaldean names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you remember that Nebuchadnezzar erected an impressive image. Some people actually think that the Colossus at Rhodes, of which we were speaking this morning, was patterned after Nebuchadnezzar's impressive image. He erected this image and he required that whenever the music played, everybody should bow down before it. And Daniel's three friends remained standing. They weren't very conspicuous until they remained standing. Then they became very obvious. Well, what's wrong with those three? They didn't bow down. And so they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. It was designed to wipe out their lives instantaneously. But what is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar? He said, didn't we put three men in there? And they were bound. I see four men walking in the midst of the furnace. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. He came to be with them in the midst of the fire. And when Nebuchadnezzar called them out of the furnace, there was not even the smell of smoke upon them. That is how complete the deliverance was. Whereas those who had persecuted those three men, they were taken up and cast into the furnace, and they were burned to ashes instantly. Christ's appearance in the Old Testament is always in the context of deliverance for his people. Context of redemption. And as I said early on in this message, we cannot accept the idea that somehow the people of the Old Testament trusted in a different Savior. Their faith was in the same Savior. They rested upon Christ. And some of them came face to face with him. When Job testifies in his book, I know that my Redeemer lives, that he, my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How was he going to see God? Only in the person of the only begotten Son of God. The only visible manifestation of the Godhead. And that is why Paul wrote to the Colossians that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. If you would see God, you must trust Christ. If you would see God, you must do so only in Christ. Christ is the focus of heaven's worship, and the reason is that is the visible manifestation of God. So it appears in the Old Testament in these two places, and so it appears in every place where Christ visited his people before his incarnation. So today, we have come to trust in the same Savior, and we depend on his deliverance, on his redemption in all the challenges that are before us in these days.